Good morning. Good morning, everyone. If you could, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And we will be using the Bible quite a bit. If you would like to join us and forgot yours, left in the car, and would like a Bible to turn with us, just raise your hand and we'll hand you one. You're also welcome to keep that one if you need it. Just slip your hand up and we'll get you one. You can also use your smart device, of course, as well. Hebrews chapter 11. Last week we were on verses 21 through 22. And we're on what is kind of nicknamed the faith chapter of Hebrews, where he just goes through listing all these people and how they lived and how they died in the faith. Now, we're up to, you might say, or we have covered Abraham, we've covered Isaac, and we've covered Jacob, and we've covered his son Joseph as of last week. And all of these men died in the faith. And the author of Hebrews fast-forwarded their life, like literally summed up their life by the way they died, their dying words. And so he's saying they died in the faith. Their faith persevered. And that's really one of the main thrusts, the main themes of the book of Hebrews, right, is to persevere in the faith. These men overcame obstacles. They died in faith, always looking ahead. And faith is future. We're here now, but we have faith in God's promises for the future. They trusted in God's promises. They trusted in the covenant that God made with Abraham, and God passed that down from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, and then to Joseph as well. We also spent some time last week, and we have so far as we've gone through this, just looking at these men and various aspects of their life. Joseph, we know much about his life. More is written on him than really anyone in the book of Genesis. And we cover just a couple of points there that weren't necessarily in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is dealing here with how he died. He died in faith, saying, hey, take my bones to the promised land when you leave Egypt. So even with that statement, he's saying, I know that God's going to fulfill what God said he would do, because God is God. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He has said, we are going to leave. We'll have our land of our own. It's not yet. It's not for hundreds of years. But Joseph says, hey, when that happens, don't forget my bones. Take them with you, all right? So definitely a statement of faith. But also, we looked at how Joseph handled sin in a situation that serves as a great example for us today. And we covered how back in Genesis 39, how he was tempted by the Potiphar's wife, or the Potiphar's wife really came on to him and would not relent, would not stop. And we took note of how he immediately answered her and said, how can I do this in the presence of God, and how we need to apply some of those principles to our lives, because we, are, like all humans, are going to be tempted, and realizing that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And we covered that question, is sin still sin when no one is looking? And obviously the answer is yes, because God is always present, and he's the one we're rebelling against. So just three quick points there. We acknowledge that Joseph did this well. He immediately acknowledged that the behavior would be sin. Apply that to our lives, right? Don't flirt around. Don't justify the temptation. Immediately acknowledge that that behavior is sin. Number two, he acknowledged that God was present. Just that, focusing on that alone next time you are tempted, that God is here right now. I might be alone, but God is here with me. Number three, Joseph quickly removed himself from the temptation. It is one thing to know sound theology, to know the word of God, but also sometimes you need to make your feet move quickly to get out and away from that temptation, okay? Don't sit there and throw theology at the temptation forever. He did so well, but then it was time to go, and he was out of there. So remember these things. Joseph's a great example in the way he died and the way he lived. We also looked quickly at Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. As we recall, Joseph had a very hard life. His brothers hated him. They tried to kill him. They threw him into a well and sold him into slavery. And then years later, we looked at how God used all of this to raise him up to be second in command over all of Egypt, gave him the prophetic dreams to know what was going to come true with the 7 years of feast and then the 7 years of famine, and how he was in charge of saving enough food for the nation and other nations to live during this famine. Now he ends up rescuing his brothers, rescuing his father as well. So at the end, after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers come back to him, And there in Genesis 50, verse 19 through 21, the brothers thought that they were going to be killed now probably by Joseph. But look what he says. Again, just looking into Joseph's character, how he lived. He said in verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So again, you look at his character. If someone tried to murder you and then sold you into slavery, right, and told your dad that wild animals ate you, like, there would possibly be a little bit of resentment, a little hint of that somewhere, you know. But all these years has gone by, and Joseph, I'm telling you, has amazing theology. He looks back at the providential hand of God and the sovereignty of God through all of this and says, yes, you meant it for evil. Yes, you sinned, but yet God meant it for good. It acknowledged God's sovereignty in all of it. And we took a glance at that, how truly all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And even in the middle of that well, or being sold into slavery, or his brother's about to kill him, he probably wasn't thinking those things perhaps right there at that moment, right? And so it is in our lives. We look back and we see God's providential hand at work. Anyway, that's a quick summary. Let's move on to verse 23 through verse 27 today. This will be our primary text today. He moves on to another individual, Moses. Let's read. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us today to chew on, to devour, to feed our souls. May we learn from some of these wonderful examples that we're going through in the book of Hebrews of people who died in the faith, but also like Joseph who lived in the faith. Help us to resist temptations, fight temptation, apply those things to our lives that we've learned from the life of Joseph. Help us to also acknowledge that you are present always and we are never without you. Help us to see that you are sovereign over all things, God, the good things and the bad things, that you are still sovereign. And help us today to see the beauty of the faith of Moses' parents and of Moses as well, and how they looked to you and trusted in you, and may we do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're back to Moses, and if you've been with us for quite a while or you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, of course, you know the beginning of Hebrews. He covers a lot of Moses already. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 has much to do with Moses and the comparison of Jesus to Moses. So there's a ton of what we call typologies. They're there in the life of Moses. We covered a lot of typologies with Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice that is there. And if you're unfamiliar with that word, typology is kind of like prophecy, where God announces what is to come and that those things come true. So, of course, there's many messianic prophecies about the Messiah that is to come. But also there's typologies that function basically the same, except they're more tangible to like a person, an event, or a thing that looks forward to its fulfillment in the Messiah particularly, okay? So one of the easiest ones is like the Lamb of God, right? So John the Baptist announces Jesus as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." So that Lamb of God can be traced back, that typology, right, all the way to Genesis chapter 3. And then we see the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate Lamb from God who takes away the sin. So with Moses, you have a significant typology. Probably, perhaps, there's more connections there to what Moses does, the person of Moses and his work, to the work of Christ and the person of Christ than anyone we have in the Bible. There's so much there. Obviously, Jesus is the greater David, and there's lots of similarities. But with Moses, there's so much. And I just kind of listed a few. I started off with three or four, and I got up to 10 or 11. I was like, okay, that's enough, or this is going to turn into another sermon. But just kind of, I'm just going to read over these with you kind of so that you see as we get into Moses today, how significant he was and how he foreshadowed the great Exodus, the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So number one, Moses was great. Obviously, Jesus is greater. That's what we see there back in Moses chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. All right. Also, number two, Moses was a prophet, and Jesus is the greatest prophet. And if we're unfamiliar with that terminology with Jesus, we are not just saying that he is only a prophet who hears from God, speaks to the people. That is what he does. He is also, obviously, God and man. But Moses announced that a greater prophet would come, and by listening to him, you would live. By not listening to him, you would die. All right, so he is that greater prophet. Number three, Moses was a faithful servant of God. Jesus is the faithful son of God. Again, that's pulling from Hebrews 3. Number four, Moses set the people free from Egypt. Jesus sets people free from the bondage of sin. Number five, Moses conquers the enemy. Jesus conquers the greater enemy, Satan himself. Number six, Moses gives the people the law of God. Jesus fulfills the law for the people of God. Number seven, Moses was leading people to the promised land. Jesus leads his people to the greater promised land. And we've seen that a lot as well, going through the book of Hebrews. Number eight, Moses was to lead the people to rest. Jesus leads his people to eternal rest. Number nine, Moses was the judge of Israel. Jesus is the judge of the world. Number 10, listening to Moses meant life or death. Listening to Jesus means eternal life or death. And this list could keep going. I mean, these are ones that came to mind kind of quickly, but they're on and on you could go. And for instance, even with the verse in chapter 23, or verse 23 here of Hebrews 11, look back at that with me. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So even the birth of Moses is really similar to the timing of events in the era as far as what was happening with the government crushing in on where they should not be involved. They're trying to kill humans. They're trying to kill babies. Well, that happened also with Jesus Christ. So again, we see another typology, right? The king tried to kill all the babies and kill the Messiah. Here, the king is trying to kill all the babies again, Moses included. So let's look at that scene. Keep your finger there in Hebrews or bookmarks, whatever. And turn over to Exodus chapter 1. And as we have been doing, we'll continue to do, as the author of Hebrews brings up these people and these stories, it's good to go back and refresh our minds about these scenes and what happened and what the author is referring back to. So that way when he says these things, we unpack them in our mind and can see the bigger picture. What does he mean by faith? The parents of Moses did something here. What good did they do? So Exodus chapter 1, and again, all of this is wonderful information, every chapter, but we can't do it all on Sunday. So I've just kind of narrowed it down to verses 15 and 22 of chapter 1 of Exodus. The passage reads, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whose name was Sipra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to the Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because of the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." All right, so really horrific, an atrocious event here that is happening. He has ordered the government, the Pharaoh, the king of the land, has ordered the midwives in general did not have families of their own, did not have children of their own, perhaps could not, or whatever, and they would help other women in the birthing process. Instead of going right to the hospital or something, people still do that today, but this was basically the way of doing things then. So these midwives were commanded to perform an abortion right there and kill the child if they see that the child is going to be a male. They did not do this. They rebelled against the government. They rebelled against the Pharaoh. And was God pleased with them? And here we say, yes, right? God blessed them because they did not do what the king commanded them to do. This is important. And I'll leave you to discuss some of this in your discipleship time as well. But here we see a very clear place where the government has crushed in where it should not go and is declaring murder right. And God says, no, murder is wrong. It doesn't matter how big the person is, how little the person is murder. And God bless these who are saving the children's lives. So the midwives did not do this. They would not kill the males. So then the command gets higher, right? He says, okay, now I'm not just commanding the midwives. Now I'm commanding all parents, kill your own children. So he says, if they're a male, you shall throw them into the Nile River. This is atrocious. Not only is there water, it's a huge river, could be first or second largest river in the world, that or the Amazon River, depending on the rain and all that. But there's creatures in there, right? There's massive crocodiles in there. And the Pharaoh is saying, just throw them in. They're not truly human. They do not matter. Get rid of them. So this is where we pick up that obviously the people don't want to do this. And they're going to rebel against the government. They're going to rebel against the Pharaoh. And they're going to rebel against his rules. And what's interesting is you see this, and I could not help but be reminded of, and there's other statistics out there, but we know governments who have done this even in our lifetimes. And there's a great documentary out there, and speak to David Kersey about it, but literally goes through China and how they did the same thing as this. If your child was born and it was a female, then get rid of her. Literally, they were killing millions and millions and millions, and just now I've tried to kind of start changing that a little bit. But this is going on in our lifetimes. So we read this and we're like, huh, that's horrible. That's so long ago. Well, I'm glad nothing like that happens today. No, this goes on today. But even worse, willingly, you have parents. The latest stat I pulled just a few days ago showed that 125,000 abortions are performed per day. Around the world, almost 50 million it has reached each year. 50 million. So you look at this in the time of Egypt, in the time of Moses, in the time of the Israelites, there were estimated around 1 million Israelites that were enslaved. And so you're thinking, oh, yeah, that's horrible. You know, like hundreds and hundreds of babies, boys, were probably thrown into the Nile or killed or whatever. But compared to right now today, people are willingly, there's not even a government saying you must kill your child. They're just saying, I want to go kill my child. This is horrible. So it's going on today as well. And there's definitely lessons to be learned from this, okay? And God was not pleased with this. He blessed those who were willing to save lives. He did not bless those who were taking the lives, as God's wrath will pour out on Pharaoh. So going down to Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, and we're going to see how Moses' parents come into the picture, because in Hebrews, we just saw that by faith, his parents did something, okay? By faith, they did something. And here's what it's going to be. Now, a man from the house of Levi, and Levi we know is a son of Jacob, right, of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, all right, so a man from the house of Levi went and took at his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." All right, so what makes this an example of faith for the parents? And we see that obviously they rescued the life, they saved the life, they were supposed to kill it on the spot. They have been commanded by the king to kill their own prodigy, to kill their son. They refused to do that. Why? Because God says not to murder. So they kept him quiet as they could, but then as he was getting older, crying too much, they put him in there, and they trusted God. They had faith in God. They didn't know the outcome. Again, this Hebrews chapter 11 is packed full of people like this, as far as like Noah was commanded to build an ark because God was going to flood the earth. Moses didn't know how that was going to happen, but he was obedient with the knowledge that he had been given. And so it is with Moses' parents. By faith, they saved the life. They walked in obedience to God in the present and trusted God with the future. And even this scene, we see things that are similar to government overreach even today, right? You see the contradiction and the lack of consistency. I mean, think about this. Pharaoh had commanded midwives kill the Hebrews' children. He'd commanded all the Hebrews, kill your own child if it comes out a male. Right? And so Pharaoh's daughter, what does she do? She's supposed to do the same, right? Instead, there's a loophole. It's a cute little thing, and she wants to keep the little cute thing, right? And so Pharaoh lets her keep the cute little thing, but not the Hebrew women. Inconsistency, right? It's like government says, this is the rule, this is the law, everyone abide by it. Well, except for my own daughter. She can do whatever she wants to over here. So you see the inconsistencies that are there. Really interesting to think on. But let's move back to, all right, hold your place there for a moment, but think on Hebrews 11. All right, so the parents here are accredited with faith. What were you supposed to glean from that? They were obedient to God. They saved life, right? And that's what we're commanded to do as well. They trusted in God. Hebrews 11, flip back over, verse 24. The author of Hebrews goes on for the second faith statement. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So, again, we remember who Moses is. He's from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's from Levi, right? One of the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. So these covenant promises that God gave to Abraham are passed on down to that lineage. Yet, you have a person here who is also growing up in the Pharaoh's house, which most people, most theologians would speculate that this was the richest, most powerful person perhaps on the planet at the time. He had everything the world had to offer. He had all the riches, he had all the power, he had all the prestige, and Moses is right there in that household now. And so, is he going to choose to trust in the covenant future promises that have been passed on down from God himself, or is he going to surrender that to what is immediately pleasurable to his eyes? And to think on this for a moment, it's one thing to have a sinful nature and to be given, you might say, middle-class pay, all right? But that same desire, think about what happens to oftentimes pro athletes, where you have a 21-year-old sinner who now is given $20 million to sin with, right? And it's like everything they want, the small sins are so-called small, are magnified now because they can get anyone, anything they want because they have so much wealth to do so with. And they can get more pleasure, you might say, more sin into their life. Moses is in that situation as far as he has the wealth, the power, the prestige, he's royalty, he's in that house. What is he going to choose? Is he going to choose the pleasures of sin He can get anything he wants. He can do anything he wants. It's all right there before him. Or is he going to choose to be in the promised covenants of God? Obviously, we see which one he is going to choose. But now, if you look back at verse 25, what is he choosing between? He's choosing between being mistreated with the people of God or enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, that's hard for our world to put their mind around. Like, many people are wrongly convinced that being a Christian means that they will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in this lifetime. They'll have everything they've ever desired, right? And Moses is given the opportunity that's the reverse of that. You can either be a person of God with the people of God and be mistreated in this life, or you can have health, wealth, prosperity, and everything you want and follow the course of this world. And so which one is he going to do? Obviously, he chooses to be mistreated with the people of God. Followers of God often suffer far more in this lifetime than those who live in sin. This is something to wrap our minds around today as, you know, American Christians, I think. We need to think on these things because a lot of times we've grown up in churches and grown up with theologies that are not in line with the Word of God. And we see this laid out before Moses. He can choose this or he can choose this, and he chooses to be mistreated in order to follow God and not follow this world. So we don't want to be fooled by that. We need to apply these things. Just because you're being mistreated as a Christian, it doesn't mean you're doing things wrong. You could be in absolute obedience to God, and perhaps that's where exactly where you are if you're receiving mistreatment for representing Christ. Also, I want to take a moment to mention this. In verse 25 at the end, the author of Hebrews does mention sin, and he mentions, what is the word he puts before sin? Pleasures of sin. And sometimes we forget that even though sin brings the wrath and curse of God, sin can be pleasurable. And dwell with me on that for a moment. Think on that for a moment. Sin can be pleasurable. And this was the temptation that Moses had before him. He had all the sin he wanted, and sin does offer somewhat pleasure. But if sin was not pleasurable, then no one would ever be tempted. So we acknowledge that sin is pleasurable, okay? However, the pleasure of sin never fulfills. The promise of sin is pleasure, but the pleasure is short-lived. Sin offers fleeting pleasure at the cost of long-term loss. And that's what we always have to recall. Sometimes it's in the Proverbs and Psalm 2, I believe. And the analogy is like honey on the tongue, right? Like a gossip that goes into the mouth and it tastes good. Just for a moment, the sin is there, but then it's gone. It's fleeting, right? So think back to Adam and Eve. Was the sin pleasurable? Well, yeah, there was something pleasurable there, or they would not have partaken of it. So the fruit was beautiful to the eyes, the author of Genesis, Moses, records, right? So it was beautiful. The temptation was there. It was beautiful. Oh, and she took a bite, and guess what? It tasted good. It was pleasurable. And then Satan attached too much to that, what they were going to reap from that. But there was some pleasure there, and it was so pleasurable. Look what she does. She turns to her husband Adam, and he takes a bite too, right? And he shares in that pleasure. But how did that work out for them? Not well, right? Literally, you're thinking, I wonder how long this took. Was it a few seconds, a minute, where she sees it, she looks at it, she's enticed, takes of it, it tastes good, passes it to him, but yet the consequences are drastic, and it rattles throughout all of creation, and now mankind is separated from God and deserves the wrath and curse of God because sin has entered into the world. You talk about a massive consequence for momentary something that tasted good, right? It's huge. Think of King David. Adultery was pleasurable for a moment, but was it worth it? I mean, he lost everything because of this. The whole kingdom is divided. His family is destroyed. He's wrecked with pain, and it's horrible. But there was pleasure for a moment, but was it worth it? No. Think of yourself. Put yourself in these shoes as well. Your last sin was pleasurable for a moment, but was it worth it? Sin is pleasurable for a moment, but the consequences are far more than we ever want to pay. So whatever it is about the pleasure that you seek in sin, Just know that misery awaits you on the other side. Sin always overpromises and underfulfills. And this is what we see in Moses. He was willing to forego the pleasures of sin. And there were pleasures abounding everywhere. He had the prestige. He had the money. He had the power. The sins, he could have kept going. Many times people treat the pleasures of sin like a numbing agent, right? To numb the truth. So they keep the alcohol. They keep the drugs. They keep the adulterous or fornication, whatever, going, never stopping. And it's almost like an analgesic to numb the pain that is on the inside. But yet, he doesn't do that. He says, no, I don't want the pleasures. I'm willing to be mistreated and be a person of God. So move on to verse 26, Hebrews chapter 11. He's still speaking of Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, again, extremely interesting. Put yourself in his shoes. If you could have the wealth of the richest nation on the earth or suffer for being a Christian, which one would you choose? I mean, that's quite, they're really showing here that everything this world has to offer. Moses had richest man in the world. Everything was right there at his beck, and he could do it all, have it all. But yet he chose the reproach. Reproach is disdain. That's another harder word. Well, it's hatred. It's animosity, right? So he chose to be hated with Christ, than receive the wealth and the treasures of Egypt, which was at that time again the richest country in the world. So imagine if you could, it's hard to imagine, but whatever, the entire wealth of one nation just being offered to you. You can have all of this, or you can be mistreated with the slaves over here. And that's what he chose. Because no amount of money, no amount of power, no amount of prestige could keep him from serving God. And this is why he is an example of the faith. And this sounds a lot like Paul. And Kyle quoted this passage earlier today, but a few different passages to look at as we're going through this to kind of apply it here in the New Testament as well. But look at Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. And we had to recall again who Paul was. At one time, he was the student of students, had the teacher of teachers. He was the ultimate Pharisee coming up in the ranks, had lots of power, and was given lots of authority by the Jewish Sanhedrin to go and kill and pillage and bring back Christians, put them in chains, etc. But then he was radically redeemed and regenerated on the road to Damascus. And so looking back at the things he used to have, here he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here again, it sounds much like what is referenced to the life of Moses. He was willing to give up everything to know Christ as his Lord. The worldly prestige, the worldly power that he had, perhaps most likely wealth as well. It seemed like the Pharisees were pretty well off. He was willing to count all of that as nothing, and then not to be concerned about it or worried about it. Oh, I wish I remember back when I had all this. He says, I count that as rubbish, as absolute trash. And look at the last verse there in verse 11. He's doing all of this, not so that he'll have health, wealth, and prosperity on this earth. But look at verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 10, he's willing to suffer like Christ. Here is a man who's willing to suffer in this life because he knows he is called to do such a thing. Think about it. Paul, did he His back had not a scar on it, most likely, until he became a Christian. You may have a lot more scars on your life right now after you became a Christian as well. Maybe not physically, but they're there, right? Paul had an easy life before this, but yet now he's getting stoned to death, or trying to. Now he's being chased around. Now he's in prison, right? And his life is just full of suffering. But yet, what does he say? I'm willing to do it. I would gladly take suffering in this life to honor Christ, because the promises he's given me are for this afterlife. I know that I'll spend eternity with him in heaven. So, for the Christian, this life may bring temporary pain. If you've lived long at all, you definitely know that is true. But it will be followed with eternity gained. And that's what Paul is saying here. He reiterates the same theme many times. Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And Paul suffered a lot, right? He's like, I'm saying the suffering, no matter what it is, it's temporary and is nothing compared to the future promises of glory that are going to be revealed. And it wasn't just Paul. We see this throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 41. Another great example. The apostles now are proclaiming the gospel, and they're continuing to proclaim it. The very same Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death, put Stephen to death, is threatening to put them to death as well. And they've sent Paul out getting other Christians, etc. But here, look what they say. They had called in the apostles. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Wow. Like, what a great example of the faith, right? They considered it an honor and they were rejoicing because they had been beaten because they represented Christ so well. I mean, this is what happens when people represent God well. The world will often hate you. As we see, it hated Christ. The world hated the apostles as well. And even Moses is going to be hated by the Pharaoh because he represents God. So most people will not give up the pursuit of wealth to embrace Christ, much less have it all and then give it up to honor Christ. But this is what Moses had. Moses had the power, Moses had the prestige, Moses had the wealth, yet he gave it all those pleasures up, gave the treasures up to follow Christ. In other words, this world had nothing that could hold him back from serving Christ. And by faith, this is what Moses did. Several passages I just want to kind of quickly get to, but look there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. What Moses did by giving up the treasures and pleasures of this world, we are called to do as well. Now, most likely, you're not the richest person in the world or in the United States or have all these things at your disposal, but yet the temptations are the same that we are faced with to some degree. And we're called to not chase after the riches and not chase after the pleasures of sin, but follow Christ. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we look back at that verse, and the call is for the godly to be content, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. Wrap your mind around that just for a moment, okay? And think about that. There, you brought nothing in. You're going to take nothing with you. The old saying is, I've never seen a U-Haul trailer attached to a hearse, right? There's nothing. There is literally nothing that goes with the person upon their death. They come into this world with nothing. They go with nothing. Yet how many people spend their lives acquiring, thinking this is the end goal? I need more stuff. I need more things. I need bigger this. I need faster that. I need more in the numbers in my account to show this. And it's just go, 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 dead, gone. And where did it all go? It's gone. It's not there. King Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, writes much about this. He had acquired everything his eyes had ever desired. He had all the things and chariots and houses and kingdom that was huge and everything his eyes desired. He said he had. But yet he knew when the moment he died, all of his hard work, all of his effort, all of his wealth was going to someone else who did not earn it, who did not work hard for it. It would be gone. He could not take one piece of gold, one piece of silver with him, nothing. And so it is for us. So Paul gives great advice to us here in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. And again, we're relating this back to Moses, who had all of that, but realized, you know what? It's better to serve God than to have the entire riches of the world and the pleasures of all the sin I want. Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks on this as well. Verses 16 through 21, and the parable of the rich man, in the same vein of Paul speaking and Moses' life. Luke 12, 16 through 21. Jesus says, and he told them in a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Whew. I mean, this is worldly success. In this parable, Jesus chooses a person very much as far as what Moses could have been like, who had everything this world says you need to be happy, right? He had reached the top. He had everything he ever needed, so much so that he had a great abundance, that he needed to build more storehouses to hold everything that he had acquired and thought, you know what? I am officially now successful. And everyone else probably looked at him and applauded him. This would be the wealthiest businessman in the town. Everyone would look up to him, right? Wow, he has so much money, so much grain, so much power, so much prestige. And yet, what does Jesus call him? He calls him a fool. He calls him a fool. He has wasted his life acquiring this, and the moment he dies, not one thing goes with him. It always reminds me when I read these passages of playing like the game of Monopoly. And I don't know if anyone here has ever played an entire game of Monopoly through. You know, it takes forever. But perhaps you won everything in the end, right? And you had everyone else's money at the Monopoly table. And it felt really good. But then again, you realize when people start putting up the pieces and put the rubber band back around your money and put it back in the box, it meant nothing. Really, right? You got some bragging rights, okay. But all your thousands of dollars and your homes and hotels and all your land and your, it's gone. It's back in the box. It's put into the cabinet and moved on. But so it is, Jesus is saying, with real money as well. We think, oh, more, 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 more. But there's going to come a day when it's all back in the box and you're gone. And it doesn't matter at all. Like, you spend your whole life just acquiring these fake hotels and fake this and fake this and land this and money that. And in the end, it doesn't matter if you were not rich towards God. And Moses says, I'll take the whole Monopoly board and reject the whole thing because it's not worth it. My treasure is to honor and obey God. Huge principle here that we need to apply, okay? Now, verse 27, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back there for the third by faith statement. Third by faith statement, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. He says, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. All right, so this is another by faith statement that we need to wrap our minds around. He's putting Moses forward here as a by faith person and a by faith activity that Moses has done that we need to glean something from. So here we have a contrast between what is immediately visible. You have the Pharaoh, you have Moses, where he's right there in this royal household, who has all the power, has all the prestige, who has all the money, all the riches, great kingdom. I mean, it has a million slaves. This is much power, right? It has much power. And he could definitely exert his anger, and he could fulfill whatever anger he wanted if someone rebelled against him. But yet, by faith, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is, again, interesting. If you're right there in Egypt, you see the power of the king, of the Pharaoh. It takes no faith to see him and to see his power and to see his anger exacted. But yet, by faith, he realized God's power is greater. God's wrath is greater. And he trusted in the invisible God versus the visible pseudo-God that was there. And this passage took me to Romans 1:20, particularly Romans 1:18 through 20. Very similar as far as the Paul attributing to God and using the word of invisible. Just follow there with me of Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. And talking about the anger of the Pharaoh, or perhaps the anger of God. In verse 18, Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." All right, and here we have the wonderful passage. We've looked at this many times. As far as there is no such thing as a true atheist. They are truth suppressors. In this passage, and you could keep going further, everyone knows that there is a God, but in verse 18, they suppress that truth. Verse 19 says, "What can be known about God is plain to them." Verse 20, "His invisible attributes are clearly on display. His eternal power." We know that everything has not always been, but there is an eternal power that has created everything. So that is on display. The creation of the world proclaims his handiwork, right? It proclaims that there is a God that is beyond this creation, and everyone knows this to be, so they're without excuse. And this is the God who Moses said, "You know what? I'm not going to fear man, even the most powerful man on earth, who has the most, whose anger he could easily destroy me, destroy nations, but I will fear God himself." And this is what we see Jesus telling us to do as well. Turn with me to, I believe it's on the screen, Luke 12:4-5. Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And this is the one that Moses said, "I will take or receive, I will not be scared of whatever anger comes to me from Pharaoh, because I know there is a higher power, God himself, and that God will ultimately be the judge of every man." And so this is what we see as we look back at the Christians who are willing to be martyred. You look back at Paul, look back at the disciples, they're willing to be beaten, they're willing to be stoned. In Hebrews chapter 10, they were willing to have all their possessions taken away because they had a greater treasure that was to come. And so we living right now in this temporary world, need to apply these principles that we learned from Moses by faith. What are we to do with these passages, right? In summary, verse 23, Hebrews 11, "By faith the parents of Moses obeyed God rather than the Pharaoh." Okay, there's some times that has to happen. Verse 23, "By faith, Moses rejected the power, prestige, riches, and pleasures and treasures of this world and was willing to face reproach, hatred, and be mistreated in order to obey God. That may be the case in our lives as well. Verse 27, by faith, Moses was not afraid of the powerful earthly king because he trusted in the supremely powerful, invisible God. Great principles here that we need to apply by faith. So how does this apply to our lives? In the end, no amount of worldly riches or power were enticing enough to keep Moses from serving God. Moses' behavior makes no sense to this world. He had everything, and yet he gave it all up to be hated and mistreated for God. Yet Moses, like Abraham, was looking beyond this life to the life to come, as Paul was looking to the resurrection that is to come. So like Moses, we need to guard ourselves from trying to find meaning and fulfillment in money, in things, in power, in popularity, or prestige. God has not commanded us to poverty. God has not commanded us to great wealth, but he has commanded us to contentment. And that is something that we probably all need to wrap our minds around a little bit more, right? As we consider these passages and consider Moses today as well. Like Moses, we may be called to reproach and to mistreatment. It could be the case. And if so, what will our response be? May our response be the same as Moses, Paul, and the apostles. May we rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we honor you, we worship you, we acknowledge you as the invisible God who created everything. We know indeed that you exist. The creation screams that and yells loudly that you are God, that you have created everything. And we acknowledge your power. We acknowledge that you are sovereign. We acknowledge that you are present right here with us as well. And God, we thank you for the lessons that can be learned from Moses and from his parents and from him as well. And how we see an individual who is willing to give up the prestige, the power, the wealth, the money, the popularity, everything that this world says that we need these things in order to have fulfillment, that he was willing to give them all up to find true fulfillment. And may we realize, Lord, that our true fulfillment comes when we are living lives that are in obedience to you. And help us to see that, yes, sin can be pleasurable. What lies on the other side of that momentary pleasure is pain. It is suffering, as Adam and Eve felt, and we still feel it as well, as David felt. And God, help us to be more like Moses, who said, no, I'm going to give the pleasures of sin up, no matter if I'm going to be mistreated, no matter if I'm going to be hated by my friends, by people around me, whatever, because I serve an audience of one who is willing to give it all up to obey you. Help us to see these things in his life and apply them to our life as well, Lord. We thank you for your word and the examples of faith that you've given us in Hebrews 11. In Jesus' name we pray.